Bless our hearts with understanding. Let every heart receive your word. Not like the word which man's wisdom speaketh, but which your Holy Ghost, your Spirit, speaks and teaches. Comparing the things that are spiritual with the spiritual, and we ask that as we proceed forth in this service, in this series, the logic of your word becomes our thinking, and together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. And this service is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. All right. Romans 15, again, as we do in our series, The Law in Genesis, we seek to answer questions. And in this instance, we are on understanding the epistles and why they teach what they teach. And again, to read what the audience read. Romans and 15, I'm going to read verse 4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, the background of this, again, you notice, is because it says they were for our learning, which is the word doctrine. And I said the other day that the word doctrine gives us an assumption, or let's say a predisposition to systematic study. Systematic understanding of scripture, it's educative, didaskalia, which shows the educative nature of scripture. But that's aside. And we have to look at the fact that there's Jesus, who is called the Logos, which in the Old Testament is the Yahweh. Yahweh is the Bar, the person of the Word, right? And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We said, he is like man. Now, in this instance, this is actually the experience of David. Another thing we must explore is, you know, we said that the motif is, remember we said, it's a non-verbal prophecy, right? You remember that very well? Non-verbalized prophecy. So sometimes when you see the fact that the prophet spoke or inspired by the Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. Sometimes we have to really look at what the inspiration is. There's no straightforward meaning of inspiration. Let me tell you the traditional one. A man just sat down and the Spirit of God says, "Hello, guy. Yeah, I'm going to inspire you now. You're going to write something." And then the church, there's a church that's called Saints Community Church. They'll be founded at 608 Street, and they read it. So the guy sits down and begins to write. And then it says, Isaiah in the year of the Lord, and then, no, that's not what it is. Now, in some instances, the inspiration goes into a third-party writer or author who takes an earlier writing, events, then puts it forward. He's inspired. He's able to see the consistency, the motif. Now, when he puts it together, the writing is inspired, right? Because the writing is the fact that there's an ability to put these facts together in such a form that it's a didaskalia. So, I must mention this, and I did say this the other time yesterday when we were talking about Enoch, and I said that it's not as though Enoch sat down in that Jude 14 and 15, where Jude says that Enoch prophesied. Now, what Enoch prophesied actually happened. Look at Jude. What Enoch prophesied, when he says in 14, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of this, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of the saints." Of course, his son or child is Methuselah. And that depicts judgment. Huh? Is it only judgment? Does Methuselah depict judgment? Huh? No. The length of years is what? Long suffering. At the end of it, judgment. Okay, so the two ways. So the long suffering of God, of course, my dad used to say something that used to make me laugh, and I used to respond in my under my breath. And whenever I was talking, he says, "There's a limit to human endurance. There's a limit to human endurance." So I used to respond as a new creation person. that God's endurance is forever. But with most of you, know that yes, forever, but his endurance does not in any way emphasize the place of judgment. So you have this in Jude 14, and then he speaks of Methuselah. That Methuselah is readily this. And he says, behold, the Lord cometh in 10,000 of saints. And then he says in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, their mouths speak great swellings, having men's persuasion, persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, so this captures the Noah time. Now put your hands there and see Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So this is Noah's day. Matthew 24. Again, he's talking about judgment. Then he says, verse 37, as the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he is like Noah. Alright? He's also like Enoch, because he speaks about judgment. So he says, for as in days that men were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the son of coming of Son of Man too shall be taken. And it goes into, you know, this concept. Is 38. Luke 17. Pay attention to this one. 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So there's rejection, and as it was in the days of Noah. So he went, then he says in verse 28, in the days of Lot. So we have, you know, people just carrying on, and there's rejection. So this captures Genesis 6, verse 5 to 12, where Methuselah also plays a role. So Enoch is not talking about Jesus. No. Enoch is not talking about Jesus. Enoch is talking about a present tense happening. But Jesus is like Enoch. That's the motif now. So by the fact that he's like Enoch, the happenstance of Enoch's time now becomes a pattern. So prophecy is consistent. You can readily know the consistency of prophecy. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. Verse 21 says, this like figure, which is the word antitupos. Antitupos. This like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. So you have, there's no Second Peter 2. Verse 4. Now, the background of that was verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Is that motif? Huh? Can you see that? Okay. So he says, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even that Lord that brought them, and brings upon themselves sweet destruction. So many shall follow the pernicious ways and all that. Covetousness, verse 3. For if God spared not, notice this very well, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, Tartarus in the Greek, and delivered them to chains of darkness, to reserve unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth, it says the preacher of righteousness, bringing in flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you can see that whatever Enoch said is not a judgment that will happen in the time of Jesus. Is that clear? Can you see it? Who's following what I'm saying here? Do you understand what I'm saying? That, you know, we almost feel like everything they said was about Jesus. It's not true. This is about their world. Because whatever they said came to pass. But a motif has been discerned of judgment. So it's not like they readily just said, okay, I'm going to talk about Jesus. You remember the one we said about Isaiah 7:14? Huh? Which was not about Jesus, but it might be fulfilled. So that consistency. Okay? And again, I must mention this because when I was coming, I just thought about to say it again. That Christology is not just a mere promissory note of the Old Testament. Christology is the theology itself of the events of the Old Testament. It's not just a promissory note. So sometimes we just look at the Old Testament and we are just looking at the promise. But you notice that this is not about the promise. Right? Who's following what I'm saying here? You know, promise is different from motif. Hope you get it. Do you understand? It's not the same thing. So this is discerned in how that this is, it shows a regular pattern that you can readily see. So going back to yesterday, I know yesterday we opened up a few things about Abraham, Isaac, a bit about Jacob. We left Moses alone a bit. But look at that Romans 15. Romans 15, that psalm is about David. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't talking about Jesus. It's a story that you can find where it happened. Is it not Jacob in service and you have the Holy Ghost meeting? Then he says, oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, oh, what are you seeing, man of God? I see that Jesus is going to die. It's what actually happened to him. But while Jesus is like man, is it making sense? He picks on that motif and it comes off in his prophecy. So the thing is this. The day I asked you this question 4 years ago, I think it was 4.5 years ago, I said, did they consciously speak about Jesus? You kept saying yes, I know, depending on the search series. And I said, did Jesus consciously act on what they said? I'm still asking. I am still looking. I'm going to ask you to remove this. This mask is making me feel like you are saying something I cannot hear. Okay. Now, in this instance now, this is Psalm 69, that Romans 15. It's about David. Psalm 69. It's about David. Now, why are we going to these details? Because if we are going to use the identification unifiers, which is how you can safely use the epistles. Let me give you one simple instance that I usually talk about. It's a very, very elementary, one. In 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the instance of Paul talking about the covering of head, and then the periboleon, akatakalupto, and then, you know, which had to do with the city he was at, is in Corinth, and the issue of hair. Of course, there are a little bit of presuppositions, and then I've seen very strong arguments. In fact, in a particular work I'm doing, is where it's hanging. You know, I'm almost 98% sure. I had to ask a researcher I have that I've just sacked, my son. I sacked him. He didn't work for 1 month. He used to help me research. So we had, because he also helped me check this fact out. That at that time, the heir, okay, the woman's heir, had the signs, as it were, and the cultural, anthropological findings of their sociology then was, the heir was actually like a part of the reproductive organ. So it was similar to the breast, and the heir of the head was like seen as the pubic area. It had the same feeling. So when Paul was talking about the covering of hair there, it had that. Now it's a strong argument, even though I don't want to push it too much, but no doubt that conversation has to do with the culture. That's why he said, if any has any contention, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, in verse 16. That was clear. But there were different pointers that we can derive from that conversation. Of course, when he alluded to the issue of angels, interestingly, in our earlier material, I think understand there's one or two, or both ways, and the woman of God, our argument there was that the concept there was man is not like angels, which is still there, but it appears like Paul alludes to the Genesis 16 fact. And I'm going to still open that up for us a little bit. It's just a Genesis 6 fact, 1 to 4. Now, when he spoke about the air, obviously the issue there was that's their culture, which is not ours anyway. Science has developed more. We have better studies around sociology, biology, that debunks that. But the element of the argument is never lost. So, in other words, he's talking majorly about moderation, okay, and decency in one's appearance. That's not a fact. Well, he said that a bit more to the married woman. Now, again, the first thing to understand there is that, because people not understand the theology there, they picked the words and then they applied it without a unifier. So, congregations now started covering their hair, and the thing about that, like Paul said in Romans 14, is if it's unto the Lord, if it's like worship, if it's not out of fear, like, oh, if it's out of worship, think of it out of worship, and Paul says, well, it's accepted, without of worship. Now, in this instance, Paul now says, look, cover your head, talk about Christ and the church, and the man and the woman. Of course, that's the married couple instance, and then, no matter, whatever he says there has no application here. But we'll come home. There's so many congregations were not using that without any unifiers. Just like people covering their hair, and stuff. And there were arguments. I remember my earlier theology in the middle 90s was the hair is the covering. So if you have long hair, you're fine. If you don't have long hair, too bad for you. And that thing went on because we have done popular studies now. So that became an issue. And those who seem to be not like the law say, I'm not under the law, I'm under the law, and all that funny argument appears. But then the first thing we have to do is to see that there is a motif somewhere that is derived. When you have studied the Old Testament, you understand the motif that Paul uses in that instance. Okay, so, before we are looking at the unifier, what is the motif? Paul said, we should cover our head, we should cover our head. The church must have been reading the Old Testament, right? So we need to see what he's referring to there. Now, if you understand that, then you now know there's a codified language there, which I've said a few of them. Then he now comes up with customs, right? Customs. I have two words there that are used for customs. One is strong, one is weak. Then he now says, and all that. So, what you will see there is that because there's no proper interpretation, women will now start covering their head. And some that don't like the legalism they think will now not cover their head. And both ways are obviously wrong. In the same way, when, as a younger Christian back then, we have the issue of why sisters used to wear hair rings and stuff like that, used to make their hair. And the scriptures, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter 3, and it was so funny that by the time we got a hold of the word, as we say, we now went 1 Peter 3 and said, look at what he said. He said, or putting on of apparel. So we knocked it out and said, Paul wasn't talking about, was talking about the spirit. I'm not going to put that, we can, gentle spirit, which is the sight of God of great price, 1 Peter 3:4. That was now the argument. So we didn't get to 4, 5, and 6, that Sarah called her husband Lot. We didn't get that close. At that point, it was even on campus, so there's no point to talk about your husband then. So we just left it open. So it was like, oh, people were not wearing jewelry. If I want one sister like that I got a hold of, she said she doesn't wear gold. That Peter said don't wear gold. Then I said, look at your wristwatch. Started feeling bad. I said, look at this. It's not gold. Look at your shoe. Is there gold? I said, you are going to hell. Just taunting people. So when you don't have this, you are likely going to create some legalism in something. And sometimes some liberty that are unrestrained. So that's why Bible interpretation is quite important. And this is it. So we're talking about, David's instance, I'm going to take a little longer today. In David's instance, he was talking about himself in Psalm 69. Verse 8, I become a stranger unto my brethren and alien to my mother's children. That happened to Jesus too. Then he says, but notice a few things that he said in 5. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness. That didn't happen to Jesus, right? So you can see why he wasn't talking about Jesus. Are you following this? He said, my foolishness and my sins are not even from me. I mean, you say that about Christ. So Jesus said, oh, you know my sins. Abba. So he said, let not them wait on thee, Lord of hosts. And then it goes on and on. So he begins saying, the veil of my house has eaten me up. The solution of them that reproached me, verse 9, has fallen upon me when I wept. Then it went on and on. Look at Psalm 41 as well. Psalm 41 is direct. Psalm 41, verse 9. My familiar friend whom I trusted, which eat my bread, and lifted up his heel against me. This is Ahithophel and his own son, Absalom. But Jesus, right, made reference to this, or this was made reference to, in John 13:18 about Judas. So, it's not like a prophecy that is talking about Jesus. Now, there are direct ones, and I'm going to teach us something, in the series, the third service, the head and body of Christ in the Psalms. Don't worry, we get there, you understand me? The head and the body of Christ in the Psalms. So you see though that the Lord said to my Lord, right? The Lord is my shepherd. That is direct. But in this instance, this is a motif, not a prophecy. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, but a motif is a non-verbal prophecy. Which means I can know what God will do when I know what He has done. And so when I'm able to also identify the worlds, I unify them, I detect the motif, then there's another method we're going to learn later in the year. Hope you are following. So we can take that and then read His word in our world. So both the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, they require the same kind of interpretation. Like we have said, the diamonial method did not start with Jesus. Is that clear? Okay. So, you know, that's why yesterday we picked on things that Abraham did that. He said, Isaac, no. But they are part of God's word. Is that clear? It's part of God's word. And God's word includes His... I remember last year, and we added a bit of that in our book in Sovereignty. And one of the things we said was that, well, we can interpret statements like, I created darkness, I created light, I formed darkness and light, I'm the Lord. We can interpret it from the permissive tenses. But I can also take it directly and say, well, if we take it from the point of God created free will beings who do evil and good, then He is responsible. So the fact that He gave man a free will makes Him responsible for what man does. I mean, that is another way of looking at it. So, it takes responsibility. That's why trying to exonerate Him too many times in the Old Testament may get us into trouble. The best is to interpret it properly. Are you following this? Come on, are you following this? So good. So, in this instance, David, this is David. This is Jesus. Okay, so we look at Enoch. Enoch was talking about his world. So, and that became a motif. And because Enoch is a prophet as well, a prophet will speak by the Spirit. So whatever he says will be consistent with God's faithfulness and character about justice and righteousness. So at that point, even though it's addressing the spirit world, it goes into another world that we can unify and looking at the motif of judgment on righteousness, on godliness. So the days of Noah will now become the days of Jesus. Not that the days of Jesus, the days of Jesus now becomes the days of Noah. Right? It's not Noah that unconsciously makes his days that of Jesus. It is God who, because of his responsibility towards man, picks on the days of Noah and adapts it to himself. That is the Christology of the Old Testament. It's not a promissory note alone. Whatever was promised in the Old Testament, whatever we see as a promise fulfilled in the New Testament, we will see it in a motif in the Old Testament. For example, the days of Jonah, who was raised from the dead. And we saw that. Did you see it? Hell, all that, and he came out. And Matthew 12, Jesus said it. He says, like the days of Jonah, So that's a fact. That's a fact of the resurrection. So yesterday we saw Abraham, Isaac, and this is not like Jesus, you know. And Paul creates a motif that we'll see quickly. This is Sunday teaching though, but I didn't teach it on Sunday, so I'll just go over it. It was my third service. Is it or the second service? Let me see. I think it's Name of Jesus. That's first service. Okay, I didn't get to this, but now one of the things that I stopped at this yesterday, I just went to a brief look at Ephesians 5. So the joy of this is to be able to pick the Old Testament books and read today's world. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? If you are selective about it, let me look for the prophecies that talk about Jesus. You are going to miss out the Bible doctrine. Ephesians 5. You know, yesterday we looked at husband, love your wives, right? I know in your notes you can just circle it on like who. I'm not saying it, I don't want to say it. So, I mean, when you get to judgment, and then the guy's looking at you, and I say, Father Abraham has many sons, I'm one of them, I see what you have said about me. So unlike Abraham, or like Isaac and Jacob, he talks about Jesus. But look at the key issue here, verse 30. We are members of his body. So Paul, you can see Paul picks on the meaning of Genesis 2 clearly here. The body is temple, right? Ephesians 2 and 21 and 22, a holy temple, Nahos, which is tabernacle too, right? Tabernacle is the movable temple, right? First community, are you here? So now it says of his flesh and his bones. So when he says his body, and I know you're not talking about physiological makeup. Flesh and bone will be what? The side of the temple. Did Paul think this up? No. We said in Genesis 2 and verse 21. He closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib with the Lord took out of man. So the rib. Then he says 23, the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bones. We said the word rib. Now flesh is used for constituents, alright? Rib is sela, T-S-E-L-A. Side of a house. And it's not used biologically, physiologically, anywhere. In fact, they have not even come to know what is ribs. Right? So it's not a biological term. What God is building there is a sacred place, and so male and female will be inside of it. So that means they're equal, the Selem image. So Paul picks on that thing, and he says, flesh and bone of the same house. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So let's see again. So you see that the use of Adam is not always about sin. Is that clear? 1 Corinthians 15. Pay attention to this. There's another theme here where he says in verse 40. Start from 45. And so it is written, the first man was made a living soul, and the last Adam was a life creeping spirit. Now the way the first and last are terms, they are used not is for fulfillment. Right? Like you start a cycle, then the end point, first and last. So they are not contrasts. They are not contrasts. In fact, that's proton and eschaton. In fact, so that you know, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Verse 11, I am the Alpha and Omega, Then it says, the beginning and the ending. The first and the last, sorry. Then in verse 17 again, the first and the last. So you see, first and last is not contrast. Is that clear? It's not contrast. It means fulfillment. Alright? I am the fulfillment. So, when it says the last Adam here, we call the life-giving spirit, it means fulfillment. To end a journey that started in Adam. So it's not a contrast. First and last. But my focus here, I'll take the other ones on Sunday. My focus here is, we studied Ezar. I don't have to go over that way. Help me. Now God help me. That, you understand that already, yeah. In fact, somebody, I saw an argument somewhere. You know, one of the beauty about life is you read with your own self horrible things said about you. And that guy said, this man is going to write his own Bible. We're talking about me. He said he has written the Bible for all of us. So we're now saying, how can he tell us something we have always known? That is not the woman that is the helpmate. I said, this man is going to send people to hellfire. He was writing it like that. I just, he didn't mention names. But you don't have to be told. So now picked the issue up and said, did you even listen to the explanation? The guy now took his time. The pastor, one of the guys that come to our meetings, he now took, he said, look, that word is Zah. Let me take you to the use throughout the Old Testament. Say, Zah means somebody who rescues you out of danger. Are you saying the woman is meant to rescue the man out of danger? The guy now went to 1 Peter 3. I was even looking at the way he was going about it. To me, I don't have intelligence to argue on social media. I'm so daft. I don't even know how to write. So the guy said, look, he said, the woman is weaker vessel. I don't know what happened to her, he just froze. He said, how can the weaker vessel be the Ezar? One guy now said, it is sin that caused it. True, man, why we everybody first time is always heresy. It's always heretic. The guy is a heretic. When they've not seen something before, they say it's a witch. You know? That's it. So, we've seen the Ezra part. Now, but pay attention to this one. It now says it's the last. Quickening spirit. Zopioio. Zoopioio. Right? Zopioio. Now, I'm not going to focus on that. I'll teach you on third service on Sunday. The first man now uses first, then uses second. Is earthy. Then the second, what does he use second? Right? Now, the word second is the word deuterus. I think it's second service. Deuterus. Where you have Deuteronomy. So to understand why he uses second, Deuteronomy is new covenant, right? Huh? Very good. So, Deuteros, right, is what he uses here, which is new covenant. Now, this doesn't end with Adam. Right? So, in Jesus, do we have a second Abel? Huh? Come on. Enoch? Second Noah? Abraham? Abraham is a bit tricky, but yes. Isaac? Definitely. Jacob, definitely. Joseph, Moses, Joshua. So second is renewed. Right? Okay. So which means that we can see the motif in the incarnation by reading Adam. The Lord from heaven. Second. So clearly, this shows that we need to read the stories well. Just like talking about the purpose of man, and we get to see it in Adam. Like I mentioned, those who brought the original sin concept of that very porous doctrine, of Adam sin, everybody sin, so God punished everybody by Adam and all that. You know, those are the kind of things that became silent. Because all about Adam is he sinned. So everybody has sinned. And I'm sure Paul will wonder how we twisted Romans 5. And we took it from his hand. You know? Even though I did show this in many teachings like that, and particularly books are there, that in Romans 5:19, where he says that if by one man's disobedience all were made sinners, that by one man's obedience, that all, that the words were different. He doesn't use made as to create. What he uses there is that you were given the option of. You know, and that is in the context of the fact that there is a tupos, a pattern, an example. That's what he's talking about. It doesn't say you have become a sinner. And I've said, in the same book, he's talked about Jacob and Esau, say, who were yet in the womb and have never done evil nor good. They have not sinned. So which means he explains sin as an action, not as a received nature. This making sense? Oh, is this making sense? So the pattern has to be well understood. So the motif, okay, I won't talk about hell, I'll just talk about hell tomorrow. The motif should be clear. So Genesis opens something up for us. Genesis, again, chapter 1 and 2, like I said on Sunday, and I've been saying for a while, that it is not a book of science. So do not read science into it. I know there are a lot of Christians that have been trying to defend the faith by defending the science of the Bible, but it will come back like eggs splashing on your face. Because that is not what it is. Right? The Bible doesn't give you the idea of the age of the earth. So trying to calculate it is going to be quite missing. But for example, like I told people, I said, the chronology of Genesis is not today's chronology. Calendars have changed, things like, so a lot of things that you cannot use the Bible for. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see, and this is highly important, the core issue, right? Genesis 2:16 and 17, where you hear in the day you eat of it, you shall die. In 16 and 17, then we see Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. We're going to pick this as we proceed, that this is the same phrase used for the nations of Canaan when they were being driven out by war. In verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I told you the word cherubim here is a throne guardian. It's not a particular being, it just means one to. So that means the throne of God refers to his dwelling place. So one key issue here is that the Bible opens up with the motif of a sacred place. That man and God co-dwell. It's God's place, really. Man dwells in there with God. That becomes a major fulcrum, let's say the driving force of Bible theology. The theology that the Bible projects. Having said that, so we said that Exodus, I've not gone much on this one though, on Genesis motif, that there's a creation motif. We've done studies of that, but not as much. But look at Luke 9. Mount of Transfiguration, very important. Verse 29. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. His raiment was white as glistery. This Moses? Is this Moses? In the Exodus? Okay, good. And behold, there talked with him two men which were Moses and Elias, and who appeared in glory and spoke of his disease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word disease is Exodus. Alright, Exodus. Ek in the Greek, and Hodos. Go out. Which he should accomplish. And that is the Greek word for Exodus. So Exodus is a consistent motif. Don't forget, 1 Corinthians 11:10. You should not be ignorant, this is Paul, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed, that's Exodus, through the sea, excuse me, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. That's an Exodus language. Passed through. There are quite a number. 2 Corinthians 3 is in the Exodus story. Tables of stone, fleshy tables of the heart, the glory. Galatians 4:3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Let's take 5 together. To redeem them. That's Exodus, right? To redeem them that were under the law. Ephesians 2. Verse 12. At that time we are without Christ, being aliens from the covenant of Israel, children of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's an Exodus terminology. Now, quickly, there's Hebrews, because of our time. Hebrews 4. Of course, Hebrews 3 into 4 is that night. But Hebrews 4 is key. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. For the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, who which were believed to enter into rest. Again, rest is Exodus language. We have then verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest. So that's an Exodus terminology. So we have to go out and come in. So let me read this out. God has a plan. Alright. So we're going to have different Exodus in scripture. But God has an ultimate Exodus. Right? Which will be the work of the Messiah. It's the ultimate, the grand Exodus. We look at the different multifaceted ways that's going to happen in the third service next week, second service next week. So when they talked about this in Luke 9:31, this is what they are talking about. And in John 12:31, again, or for John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, remember that? Is that in the Exodus too? So that's number, okay. So look at John 12, verse 30. This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. To draw all is an Exodus language, which is definitely the work of the cross. So let's look at a few critical elements apart from, let's look at Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 13, 12 first. Genesis 12. Now, you know, from 1, they were called to a land that the Lord showed them. So they went on and on. In verse 10, the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to them, to Abraham, sorry, in 7, said, I see will I give this land, they build an altar unto the Lord, and he appeared. Now go to verse 9. Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south, and there was famine in the land. And I always say this, you know, we all experience this. Alright? God has called us to do this. Why is this happening? So there was famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt. So he left the place. So you can see that it's a pattern. He left the place to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So he will be the first to go to Egypt. His own children will do the same. Genesis 41. So when Joseph said, I know God is taking us out of this place. Yes, he's speaking by the Spirit, but does he have scripture for it? Of course, not written. He does have God's word for it. Genesis 41, verse 57. All the countries came to Egypt to Joseph. Yeah. 42. They also went down to 42 verse 3 to Egypt. So they all went. Now, in the middle of this, we also see Isaac. Genesis 26. The Lord appeared unto him, verse 2, and said, go not down unto Egypt. Dwell in the land that I tell thee of. So he was warned not to go to Egypt. But let me just show you something a bit interesting. Genesis 46. And this is important in knowing God's leading. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel, that's Jacob, in the vision of the night and said, here am I. Say, I am God of your father. Fear not to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I'll go down with thee into Egypt, and I'll surely bring thee up again. Now, notice, this is what Brother Hagin will call the permissive will of God. In that, he's still instructing him. But the challenge with many believers, when we understand this, is that they now make the temporary permanent. He said, I'll still bring you back. Interestingly, Jacob never left. But the nation did. So, now, definitely, his going to Egypt was a temporary thing. God didn't create the problem. But, like he does, he had to accommodate human frailty within that leading. So most of the time, we don't pay attention to the timeline of that. The timeline. People make the permanent, they make permanent, what should be temporary. And that's it. So he goes. He's instructed to go. Don't forget, the granddad went. That's General Jacob now. His dad was told not to go. He also did not want to go, but when hunger came, his children had to go. Then even Benjamin, the best of it. Then when Joseph now revealed himself unto them, unto the king, unto the brothers, then he now went, you know, to go and see his son. So a lot of events led to that statement, go, I'll be with you, but I'll bring you back. So, no doubt, this is an exile. So, the reason for an exodus is an exile. A man is out of God's perfect will. Then, in that exile position, God consistently works an exodus. So, exile is a pattern. And we can bring that into many scenarios. how, you know, we willingly just walk out of God's will for our lives, you know, things like that. But in this instance, they walked out. Abraham did. Of course, numerous instances. We're going to see the consistency in a moment. So let's see. We saw this yesterday. Genesis 12. Learn something? Genesis 12, verse 11. You are a fair woman. Saw that yesterday. So they are, well, maybe it's also a movie. They all like fine women. Right? That's, nobody's going to call that generational blessing, of course. Which one? So, Abraham became rich, right? Who blesses him here? Pharaoh. Huh? Or you were the Pharaoh. Yeah? He dealt well with them, 14 to 16. Verse 16. He entreated Abraham well for our sake. That is, he used his sister. Father Abraham. I mean, the woman is, you know, sleeping with the king on behalf of her husband. So, when you see her rake about Hagar, and, no, let her leave the house. Because she has not been told she's blessed. That she's the mother of many nations. He said, go and remove that woman. Acting to your wife. At least she has been acting to you before now. So look at this, a very funny incident. So he goes there. He's rich. Right? And not too good. Alright? Now this phrase used for her in verse 11, that she's fair, the Hebrew word yafeh, Y-A-F-E-H, is oftentimes used as beautiful or handsome. Alright? Yafeh mare. Y-A-F-E-H, mare, appearance, doesn't just describe her. In chapter 49, verse 6, verse 6 was used when he was imprisoned, when it was Potiphar's house, that he was a goodly person and well favored. Same word, goodly person, well favored. This is, of course, the grandson of Abraham. Great grandson. Both of them, of course, were in Pharaoh's house, and then the king was generous to the two of them. The king also was generous to Joseph, Genesis 47, and to the household, the entire household, Genesis 47, verse 6, land of Egypt before thee, in the best of the land, make your father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. If thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Verse 11, and Joseph placed his father and his brethren, and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So everything went on fine initially. I mean, it's all right. It's, they're empowered. For Joseph's case, didn't have anything dirty, but his granddad did. In Genesis 12, God definitely showed up to rescue Abraham's wife, and obviously the king had her as a wife, a concubine. And then in Genesis 12:17, pay very good attention to this consistency. Genesis 12:17, he plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Great plagues. Of course, that takes you to Exodus 7, right? To 12. In the case of this Pharaoh, this Pharaoh was a very wise one. He quickly surrendered. The other one was a stupid one. That's the one in Moses' time. So the thing lasted longer and all that. So you see that consistency, that it started with wealth and ended with plagues. All right? So that's there. Now notice a similarity. Genesis 12. When the plagues came up, verse 19. Why said thou, she's my sister, so I might have taken her to me for wife? Now therefore take a hold of your wife, take her and go away. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that they had. He didn't touch their possession. Exodus 12, verse, so is this an Exodus? Huh? So Exodus 12. Verse 31. Let's read it together. Let's see the similarity. Genesis 12, 19 and 20. Look at that and let's read Exodus 12. Verse 31. Let's take it together. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up, get you forth from among my people, both you and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. So he said, and be gone. Now, the Hebrew word here, the go and be gone, are from the same word halak. H-A-L-A-K. So we see in Abraham and... Can we see a motif? Plagues. So let's see a few things that create motif. You can write this down as a structure. What drove Abraham to Egypt? Famine. What drove Israel to Egypt? So same thing. Genesis 12:10. Genesis 41. We saw in 57 to Genesis 42 verse 3. And this is a lesson for us because we must unify, right? I look at our world and say, well, are there instances where we take temporary decisions and all that? And the fact that God is always with you, even when you are, when it doesn't endorse what you are doing, and when you are going to suffer for it, your punishment for it is going to be with you. You're just going to say sorry. And you know, that was temporary. We saw it. The temporary, you know, that stopgap oftentimes can become permanent. And so that's why a believer must not see comfort as it's a wrong indicator. Comfort is not a sign of God's approval. That's something we have said over the years. I was saying this to for talks last weekend. I just stumbled upon an excerpt. I'm not usually given to listen to people like that. I don't have much mind to hear so much information. So this guy was just talking and I just said I noticed this, that every time he's talking about believing God, God, prayer, that it's always about you want a contract, you want a house, that must your entire Christian life be around this. You want a contract, you want a house. So that's too, it's too ephemeral. And again, because of lack of understanding the pattern of the blessedness of God, when you see it, and one of the things we put in our book, God, Wealth and Riches, I'm going to show, we're going to have some more information on that this year, is that it's not just the New Testament that they emphasize physical wealth, though. It's a motif from the Old Testament. Usually we think that the blessing of God in the Old Testament was physical wealth because of wrong interpretation. It's the same problem. So here, famine. Famine. Famine sent them. Secondly, did they have, were they, was their good looks, did good looks have a grow? They're looking fine. Genesis 12, 11, Sarah. Genesis 39, 6, Joseph. Plagues. Right? So you can just have a heading, you get it. Plagues, Genesis 12, 17. Then Exodus 7 to 12. Then the Exodus was Pharaoh that let them go, right? Huh? Come on. Pharaoh that let them go. Genesis 12, 18 to 19. And Exodus 12, 31 to 32. Now, so this will give you an idea of why in Genesis 15, when he now had a vision, a deep sleep, and verse 12, he now saw a picture of his own children. And Lord said to him, he said to Abraham, Genesis 15, 13, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They shall serve them, they shall afflict them 400 years. It is a pattern. Has this been seen in his life? Huh? Yeah. And he says, I will judge them, and after all, they shall come out with great substance. Is this a pattern? Huh? Yeah. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good age. So which means, within what they do, without necessarily having a prophecy, we have seen a pattern. So when we read scripture, we'll see vocal utterances, and we'll see non-verbal utterances. So as a believer, you can pick scripture and look at it and predict events. You can pick scripture like this and predict events. Because God's word is consistent. So, exile. What's the first exile in scripture? Huh? Adam and Eve. Right? Very good. And the Exodus will be by procreation. Right? Genesis 3:15. Are we together here? Now, did Noah prophesy the same? Not necessarily, but by having a child called Methuselah, procreation played a part. Then when Lamech now named Noah, God's rest place. Alright, that's a pattern. Then Abraham and his seed. I'll probably explain on Sunday where you see where Noah was disqualified. So you have Genesis 12, and then you see, and his seed. Isaac and his seed. So the concept of seed started with Adam and Eve, right? Come on. So we have another Exodus through seed. So we have different multi-layers of Exodus. Exile, Exodus. So what can we call exile? Is it disobedience? Huh? What name can we give exile? Disobedience? Not all the time. All the time. Disobedience out of comfort. For comfort, for convenience. Yeah. So you have that word, Genesis 3:24. He drove out the man. You will see that phrase. It's the word garash. G-A-R-A-S-H. Garash. That phrase. See Exodus 23. Verse 24. Thou shalt not bow to their gods, nor serve them, nor do their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and break down their images. Now look at 28. I will send honest before thee, thou shalt drive out the Hittites, Evites. 29. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year. 30. I will drive them out from before thee. So there's a drive out. So when you read this, the first time you see driven out of God's holy place is Genesis 3:24. Are we together? Very good. Exodus 33 again. And verse 2. I'll send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the rest. Joshua 24:18. The Lord drove out from before us all the people. So, was Canaan the secret place? So, which has a motif in the Garden of Eden? Right? Very good. Don't forget that. So we see the history of Israel starts with Adam, not actually Abraham. And all the genealogy points to that. So what do they call the land, the promised land? Look at Joshua 5. And verse 6. Somebody comes in this middle of this teaching now. And here's what I just said. If they go and get a visa to Jerusalem. Joshua 5 and 6. There was one guy. You know, he had a teaching. I thought it was a joke. I thought something about Jesus. What I said the other day about. That was in 1997 or so. Revelations of God. We use the name of God in the Old Testament to explain Jesus. So he now was in one of the meetings. It was an evening, and I talk about Psalm 24. Before we heard Oye Gaze, let the kingdom really come in. That Jesus actually, you know, in his resurrection, he returned. That's the word gospel. He returned, and the word kingdom of God is not God, us going to God is God coming. So I explained all of that. So I think he came towards the end. I'm not sure. You know, and that guy had some very queer expression of Christianity. Now, I know in 95 we had this meeting, and he said that he was believing God for a car. That was very odd because a car, I mean, we're all young guys. Okay. So he said that God was surprising him by the way the car came. So I made a mistake that day to ask him to share the testimony. You know, I've learned now to ask him, what do you want to say first? It was from Joshua I learned it. You know, Moses asked the spies to speak directly to the congregation. When they were done, there was fear in the atmosphere. When Joshua took over pastoring, he said the spies should come to the pastor's lobby first. So what did you say again? Let me say it for you. So that was no problem. You know, there was one guy like that. We're having a Holy Ghost meeting and Holy Ghost, we're having a good time. So we now said everybody should prophesy. You know, somebody asked me a question one day when I was pastoring, that's some faith about it. I said, Pastor, why do you ask us to write prophecy so that you read it out? I now told them this story. It was in 1998. So I told them something that happened earlier in 94. We're having this Holy Ghost meeting. We're having a great time, and everybody was, you know, we're getting drunk. We're doing, and this sister sat there. I didn't even notice, and I know her very well. She's my friend on Facebook. Very well. She frequents my world now. She now came out and gave her the mic. She said, "Thus saith the Lord." Yeah, you know, was so quiet. So everybody, people that were rejoicing, kept calm. And he says, "All these gifts of the Spirit you are doing, they are not new. That there are people who are in hell today." My friend Pastor Larry was the one. He was the one that was correcting the Holy Ghost. I just realized, it was also one meeting we were preaching, one camp meeting. So one man just came. We're thugs then, you know. We're very, very rascally boys. The man came and he spoke exactly opposite of what we thought in the camp meeting. So I was like, we compare. And also a preacher there. So I just got the microphone. And I just said, "Hello, everybody." So I said, "That session didn't happen." said, forget it. They are called the things that have been done. I said they're supposed to say together. That's the coming thing. They say, best or two worst. That's what happened there. He said, say, now, once we let's go. That session did not happen. So, when we get up, I begin to say, you know, all sorts of rubbish. I thought about just said, this meeting, I said, everybody's on fire, hellfire now. So that guy came. Towards the end, I was giving a testimony, so he now shared it. He said, that's how somebody bought the tire of the car. He said, by the next before he bought the engine. He said, so what that people just said, Pastor Faith. You know, today, if you see us talk, people is, I think, is in the UK, is back in Nigeria. When we talk, and we are joking, I'm just speaking, and we say, oh, Pastor Faith. You know what we're talking about? Pastor Faith. There was no cow. So he came for the meeting. I don't know what he heard. So he now went to do a seminar. So my friend was there, TJ, said, just go up and said, Jesus, you know Jesus? When Jesus was coming, going to heaven, that was going to heaven. And he said, lift up your head, O ye gates. And then the angel says, who is this King of glory? And then they went back to go and ask the Father. I'm not joking, though. You know? And then the Father said, you should be my son. And so, as they were going back, Jesus don't beat up on the angels and said, the Lord is mighty in battle. And you make this up, oh? No, is that a skit, oh? No. I think he was preaching it in a seminar. I'll give you the venue. I said to him, I said, yeah, okay. I said, yeah, I heard it, a bit of what you said. I heard, he said, somebody else. He said, I just built upon it. What do you mean? What are we here? Alright, Joshua 5, hope you're learning something. Verse 6. It says, the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them unto the land, which the Lord swore to their fathers that he would give us. A land that was flowing with milk and honey. Look at that phrase. Exodus 3 and 8. Now, it's not a milk manufacturing company. Right? Milk and honey simply means a secret place. Verse 8, Exodus 3. I've come now to deliver them out of the land of Egypt and to bring them out of the land unto a good land, a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So milk and honey is not milk and honey from the bees. It just means a special place of luxury. Now that is another meaning of Eden. Luxury. Sacred place. So can we call that a new Eden? A second one. Yeah, that's what it is. New. A new Eden. And so God's been working at that until he came and tabernacled. So he now has become what we can call the foundation stone as a man. Alright? So the church is what is built upon. As we begin to expand, we're expanding the secret place of God. Are you following this? Through men and places. I told you it's not just men. It's also where? Places. Don't forget that. That's very vital. So that's the concept of milk and honey. Just this concept of Eden. Eden is luxury. Alright? Gan Eden. Give the name of someone. Let's look at Joseph. Jacob himself. Genesis 28. So, did Jesus also experience an exile? Huh? Then, that exile, he now returned. Now, the glorious part about that, I don't have the time today, but I hope I can do it next week, was that Hades, the Sheol of the Old Testament, was also an exile. It was a place outside the earth. And Jesus now became the first fruit of those who returned to God's original sacred place. And he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And that's important. So all the men whose names are in the book of life. Book of life means record of people living in a city. Alright? So, now what they usually do, pay attention to this one, so you don't, also the epistles are the book of life. That's very quick, but that's not what it means. The epistles will help us to understand book of life. Book of life is within their culture. When you have a city, you take, you know, census. You record people that are there. So when people die, they blot their names out. Right? They remove their names. So when Jesus said, I will not remove your name. So, now, what it simply means is that everybody born into this world, right, is born potentially to be in God's sacred place. Is that very clear? But when they are cast out, disobedience, destruction, then their names are blotted out. That is what Book of Life means. So it's an imagery from the Old Testament. The Sefer Chaim, the book of those who will keep being alive. So it's a book of those living in the earth. So all men, right? And that's what Moses said, remove me from your book. You know? I was talking about dying. So, if all the men that faithfully believed in God, in the Old Testament, their names are there. Which means that they have an original place in the earth. So it's not going to a city, it's here. The book of life is about this place. For the Bible says written in heaven. You know what heaven is now, right? So that's what it is. So it's an adoption of a culture by the authors of scripture, of course, in God's spirit. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay, good. So Jesus also has an exile. So his resurrection is an exodus. So when he said that the exodus he will accomplish in Jerusalem, Luke 9:31, to have an exodus, you must first have what? An exile. So his death is what? An exile. But unlike the exiles that were disobedience, comfort, his own was sacrifice. Is that very clear? And his own was to wage war. An exile that was to wage war. Now, who is this similar to? Moses. Moses is the one that went back to exile, right? Do you understand? To go and redeem people. So it's a Moses kind of exile. Now, Genesis 28, we find exile also in Jacob. You know, when he got the blessing of the father ordained him into ministry, and the brother was upset. Genesis 28, and of course you found Esau. Esau was upset with his dad. The father said he should not marry wives, you know, from Canaan. He said that to his children. Esau didn't send. In verse 6, Esau Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him to Padanaram to take him a wife from hence. He blessed him, he gave him a charge. Thou shalt not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. He obeyed. Look at verse 8. Esau saying that the daughters of Canaan please not Isaac his father. Then Esau went to Ishmael, took the wives which had Methuselah, daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, and to be his wife. You know, so you go on, verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he left for a while. Now, this took him, you know, in 27 verse 44, where the mom said to him, tarry with me a few days until your brother's fury is turned away. He sent him to Laban, his brother. He said to your brother, is, you know, till he calms down. He actually stays away for 20 years. By chapter 33, he was away for 20 years. But let me read chapter 30, verse 43. Increase at maid servants to chapter 31, verse 1, was there for 20 years. So he also found him, he went away, but he returned. Now, when he was going to return, just like Israel, this is vital, chapter 32. Verse 22. He rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok and overtook. Now, no, do you see what Passover? Huh? Right? That gives you Exodus, right? Is that it? It's a return to the land. And took them and sent over the brook and sent over what he had. He went over waters. Again, up to verse 32, where he now had that encounter with the Lord, and that face-to-face revelation he had, where he said, I've seen God face-to-face. Similar to Moses, right? Are we together here? And also to Joshua. So the key one will be the nation of Israel itself, and we'll see that eventually in Christ's resurrection. We'll come to that as we go further. So we'll see Moses as well. Moses, Moses later. Let's check Joshua first. I'm going to talk about this on Sunday first service as well. Joshua has two. They have two. And this is very important in our study of scriptures. And Paul brings it to bear in 1 Corinthians 10 and the writer of Hebrews. In Joshua's case, they crossed twice. Two times. The first time, Exodus 14, verse 21. Came to pass, the burning watch, the Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of the cloud. Oh, that, I'm reading 24, sorry. And Moses stretched out his hand, Exodus 14, 21, over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. Verse 22, two of Israel went in the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them, unto the right hand, and unto their left. Now look at Exodus 15, verse 8. With the blast of their nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright. Is this a Genesis fact? We'll be here, right? Good. And the depths were concealed in the heart of the sea. Look at Joshua 3. And verse 17. I'll start from 15 actually. And they brought the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bore the ark were deep in the brim of the water. The Jordan overflowed all his banks all the time of harvest. And he said, and the waters which came from above stood up and rose up and heaped far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut up. And the people did what? So how many Passover did they have? Two. Can you see it? So this one is a renewed one because of failure. Override against Jericho. Now look at 17. And the priest that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. Is that similar? Huh? Is that similar? in the midst of Jordan, all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So we have that Passover experience. Note verse 13 again, the heap. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priests were brought the ark, the Lord of, and all the rest in the waters of Jordan, water of Jordan were cut off from the waters up above, and they will stand upon a heap. Same thing. So there's a repeat. Alright? So we can actually, you can picture what God will do in an instance. Look at Joshua 4, that should be verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped around Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Now notice Exodus 12:3. Exodus 12:3. Speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers. Then he says, a lamb for a house. Now that, Joshua 4:19, the 10th day of the first month. And then he says, and encamped in Gilgal on the east of the border. So we have, I've read Exodus 4:23. No, Joshua 4:23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. Watch this. From before you. Before we read that, let's just take verse 22. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan. Then it says, on dry ground. On dry ground. For the Lord thy God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until they were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and you might fear the Lord your God forever. So we have that consistency of God. So you notice there's something I missed out now on the Passover feast. I don't know why I missed that on. So that's consistent, which is, we see an Exodus motif. So Joshua experienced two kinds of Exodus, one to the desert and one eventually to that land. We'll definitely check that on. How important is this? I'll mention a few that had the same experience. Just notice later, Gideon in scripture, Naomi and David had these experiences where they now returned. They left one instance by persecution, and David's own is very similar to Jesus. Persecution, one was from Saul, the other one was from his own son. Alright? So persecution came, then he returned. So that return is what is called Basar. Is that clear? The gospel. That return of David. Remember we said that the word gospel is from the kings, the kingdoms, right? Are we together here? So that return, if you look at the Septuagint, calls first and second kings, first and second kingdoms. That's what it calls them. So no, let me take that back. How did I say that? First Samuel and second Samuel are called first kingdom, second kingdom. Then first kings and second kings are called third kingdom, fourth kingdom. So it's about kingdom. And that's where the word gospel came from. Basar. That is a restoration of the promise given to Abraham, to Jacob, to the nation of Israel, and David sits on that promise. So the return of the king from exile, the return of the king in an Exodus, and the people with it is called Basar. euangelion. Paul picks euangelion from Greco-Roman culture, where a king also goes, conquers a territory, then comes back. When he's coming back, they say, euangelion. So a man gets up and is a keruso. He announces, the king is coming. And this is the motif he picks on when he says that all I shall see him, the trumpets shall be blown, and those that are in the air will meet up with, you know, you notice that those that are in the air will be caught up with those that are, that's an Exodus, right? Yeah, to draw together. And we shall be with the Lord in the air forever and all that. So, and this is in the air. So the Exodus is a return, right? It's not an escape. There's an escape, no doubt, right? From bondage, an escape from tyranny. But the return is God's return in the earth. So we are going to see that in looking at the pattern of movements in scripture generally. Look at Isaiah 11. So the prophets pick on this theme. So as we are going to see, as we read later interpreters, we discover that the Exodus is not about a piece of land. Because whilst they were in their land, they had an exile. Exile was now said, right, where there's captivity, where there's bondage. We'll see that as we proceed. The exile was now described as an experience, not a location. So they will now say, that's what they now call eternal life. Eternal life is the return of that king. So it's called the life of the Messiah, the reign of the Messiah. It's called eternal life. See all that as we proceed. Isaiah 11. Learning something? Are you learning something? Isaiah 11. Now the essence of all of this, like I said at the beginning today, is to, when you detect that motif, that will help you to unify the worlds and read the scriptures into this world. Into this world. And clearly, so, and you know, a lot of things have to come in. You have to understand the accommodation principle, the law of permissive graciousness. Of course, I've been crossed over the issue of the tenses that we have said. You detect all of that, then you bring it to this world. So a preacher of today, right, unlike those who think that relevance is start talking about business in church and all that kind of nonsense, that's rubbish, really. Today's pastor will now, he has a wider volume of materials. He does. He has more issues to deal with. Yet it's the same solution. So you can't bend. That's why Paul says, preach the word, be incense out of season. Say, preach the same message. But in preaching the same message, you have to properly interpret, right? Huh? Right, writing the word of truth, handle it carefully. So you don't quote, you explain. Somebody was asking me, he said, where is the application? I said, you don't ask that question until you get the interpretation right. If and when the interpretation is wrong, the application is going to be out of place. It's like, if somebody gives you, an answer in a question, and you say, how did you arrive here? Say, I was led. Where is the formula? I didn't use it. The Holy Ghost just said, write this. Say, go and tell the Holy Ghost. You know, so you have to, how? So what's the church? And you notice that, this is by the way, but you know that, over the years, as strong as I am about the new creation, its reality, its identity, I've been very careful. I remember one thing one of my friends said one day, you know, we're just getting a hold of who you are in Christ. So everything is who you are in Christ. So one day he just said something. And the way he said it was interesting. Because we teach who you are in Christ. I mean, some of my favorite teachings there was Revelation of the Christian. I can teach it for 1 year. Now we the sons of God. Now are we. He now said, guys, we're in a small room. He said, don't let's give the new creation what God did not give it to. And we said, what do you mean? What do you mean? You know, he said, new creation is all that God was dreaming. It's God's masterpiece. That when you look at new creation, God finished the job. Oh, we are the finished work of Christ. We are everything he dreamed. When he said that, It took us a while to get the meaning of what he said. And I said, well, one guy now got up, one of us. I said, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? That some man that you visit him. No, he first said one thing. He said, you know, we are an heir of God. That Jesus, if God should die. Pastor Allah was in this meeting, so she knows what I'm saying. The second time he said it. He said, if God should die, that you know, Jesus is no more qualified to see. Ah. This is not Bible teaching. I said, oh God, what is this? So we had the camp meeting before then, actually. And then he thought that, you know, what is man, we are mindful of that. So we are talking about the word Elohim. So he now said, you know, the truth of the matter is that we are just like God, Elohim. That's where that song came. We partake of Elohim. It's a good song, though. But this is where this is serious the song came from. His essence is in us. You know, said that was nice enough. Oh. You know, you can part the sea. You can part the sea, yeah. Derek went for. So I said that, you know, like, do you know why we're a little lower than the Elohim? I said, why? He said, because God is three, we are one. Ah. I know the funny thing was, the congregation where he said it, they were my own members. And you know, brethren can be interesting. I looked at their eyes and said, one day, Father, raise yourself. When he said that thing, I didn't say that. And I said, it was like my experience. He said he had been pastoring. He was talking about church. He said he bought an invited minister. And the invited minister now said this. That look, that's why, you know, I still do not agree that women should wear trousers in the body of Christ. And he went on and on. And he said, you know, he sat down. He now looked back. Somebody said, eh, hey, hey. Ah. This is an invited minister. I'll be here. Say yes. Somebody should tell pastor these things. So he said he went to the pulpit. When he was saying it, I was in my experience live. So he just got up and said, thank the woman for the other things she said. Not this one. But say he noted those brethren. I won't tell you what that means. When you're a pastor, you'll get it. Anybody else in your head? You say, yeah, yeah. Ah! So, I got on the pulpit, I began to explain God's word. I left that area for some time, because I didn't want to look like I bought a minister and I'm not packing the man. So, when I had a camp meeting March 12, 98, I now told them, I said, you know what? Everybody should submit their teaching notes. First of all, I said, this camp meeting, 80% are from our ministry. I brought them with my money. Nobody. He said, no, what do you mean? I said, what's your teaching notes? I said, this is my own. Well, I'll bring your own. So, my friend, the one that had that Elohim revelation, he said, what do I mean? That there's nothing called meat of the world. Everybody is meat. Everything is meat. I looked at him, God, let me tell you where I'm going. That thing you taught in 97 about Elohim, if you repeat it here, I will publicly attack you. Say, be careful. So I said, for your sake, I will attend all your sessions. So I sat in front. So he was teaching. He's looking at me. I'm looking at him. But the audience didn't know what was going on. A pastor must have oversight. I had won the bed there. Oh, what are you writing? Because what? Say, so you are more than knowing you. You! Which day did I stop you from saying Tobias Sambala? If you write. So, my friend was just struggling on the pulpit. I know that he wanted to see that this is revelation. Now said, He said, see, there's something called milk of the world. I was looking at him. He didn't say it though. I let that be from Bishop Oyedepo. You know, you're a pastor. Somebody is over preaching. You get your microphone. I gave you 30 minutes. Yes. Anybody who pastors everybody, pastors nobody. You must have your congregation. Do you understand? Uh-huh. So, it's enough. George told us one story. He was preaching somewhere. They gave him 20 minutes. 30 minutes. No. 45 minutes. He preached 40 minutes. They signaled. He didn't listen. Okay? After a while, they removed the speaker. The speaker talking. You know what I mean? After 5 minutes, they just had to be singing closing in. He said, they kept talking. They don't go. So, how did I get there, man? How did I get to this? What was I saying, really? Eh? Application. Yeah, it's good to understand the interpretation first. Before you now bring in application. Application will not, sometimes, application is now where the Spirit of God comes to play. Where I've been known, then are different individual lives. Alright? But that also will still come by teaching. So when people are rushing to application, I say, no. Application is the B part. Right? That will only be effective when you understand the interpretation. Does it make sense? Aha. Uh-huh. That's why it's good to be in a local assembly. So when people are feeding about people on the internet, I just look at them. At the end of the day, you struggle. Is that, see, God's wisdom is bigger than, okay, I was talking about the local church. That over the years, I've been, of course, I won't use the word balance, but that's eventually what it is. About, look, we are the body of Christ, who you are in Christ, and all that. But from day one, I've been strong about the assembly of believers. That's why when I was pastoring outside campus, right, and I would be in university, I would join a fellowship despite being a pastor. Someone said, why are you doing that? I said, because I need to respect the local assemblies. Of course, that's a bit naive, because it got me a lot of trouble. But the real point was, a believer must belong to a local assembly. I'm talking about something I practiced for 28 years. When I entered university, I joined, I was pastoring. Because you have to be, and I'll be accountable. Prayer meeting, I'll be there. That respect for the assembly of believers. Where are you? Say, I just learned from the body of Christ. You are very silly. Find a place. Sit there. Grow with them. Grow. You just discover that you know so many things and understand nothing. When you start talking about something, you say you've heard it before. They say, you know, that Adam was this one. I've heard it before. But you don't understand it. When I hear somebody who heard my friend said that some people's revelation is just a rumor. This is rumor. You don't understand what you're saying. So in local assembly, you settle down. You follow through the years. You, those things, gradually as you grow, you know, in years to come, why did Paul write to churches that he had overseen for over 20 something years? When you read? I thought in 3 years I'll have understood you. You will understand. He's still praying for people that he had been pastoring for 25 years. That they will have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So, the local assembly is the seat of God's revelation. That's what that's in the scripture. The assembly of believers. Anybody feasting on the internet is joking. He's not. You have information, you don't have revelation. You have all the barrage of information, you don't have the instruction. You can't have it. Because the activity to practice the word of God starts with the local assembly. Are you following what I'm saying? Let me just wrap up a few things. So go to Isaiah 11. So the latter writers knew the motif. Do not forget that they will first of all address their world. as we must address ours today. Isaiah 11. Just checking my writing here. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. That leads us to David, right? A branch shall grow out of his roots. Is this codified? Huh? Codified. So you go back and read the stories. I'll just skip a few things because of our time here. Then he talks about this. See verse 10. Okay, 2 says the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy where? Sacred place. Huh? Garden of Eden? Huh? Tabernacle? Temple? Body of Christ? Local assembly? Very good. It says in the holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover. Is this Genesis? The Exodus? Very good. In that day shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It shall shall the Gentiles seek, and his what? Did you see? Nuak, Menuka. This is Noah, which is an ark of God in chaos. He says, his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be glorious. So I can read the other ones. We'll see this later. You will discover that he repeats the Exodus, and he's talking about a different world entirely. He repeats the Exodus story. You can go and read it before next week. And then he repeats the entire story, which means I can read today's story in yesterday's narratives. I can see it. I told you, say, what's the Bible about? What God is doing with the world. What he's doing in the world, through the church, and with the world. That's why, you know, we don't look at events of the world to know what God is doing in the world. Rather, we use scriptures, well interpreted, to address issues happening in the world. That's what we do. Let me just mention one. So in verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord shall set his hand against the second time to recover. He said the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Is that Exodus? Huh? He said the second time. Because second is not like numeral, you know, it means it's a motif. I'm going to do it again. That's what it means. Which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Shama, and from the highlands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble, is that Exodus? The outcasts of Israel, gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He says he will gather. Now that word gather is the word kwana. Sorry, the word recover is the word kwana. This is the same word Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. And Psalm 2 verse 7 and 8. To buy back. To recover. 12. Shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Look at verse 16. So we'll take it off from next week. Let's take 16 together. And I wait for the remnant of the people who shall be led from Assyria, like, can you see it now? Can you see it? As it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land. Look at chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Is that Exodus 15? Good. Though thou was angry with me, your anger is turned away. You comfort me. That's taken back from exile, right? Good. And it says, behold, God is my salvation. Is that Joshua? Yes, sir. Yeah. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells. We are talking about wells, right? Oh, that was yesterday. Was it yesterday? Wells of salvation. In that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his dreams amongst the people. Make mention of his name, exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Is this an Exodus song? This is known all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, the great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. So when you read the apostles and talk about redemption, exagorazo, apolutrosis, these are the stories that their audience, what they are reading. I will continue from there.